Today's passage comes from Romans chapter 6, and we're going to read from Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. I would like to ask, I did not know that this was a tradition, or that we have been doing this at FECC, because, of course, the two times that I did come, the first time was as a guest preacher, and the second time was my first time. I would like to ask that we stand for the reading of God's Word, that we may honor God's Word. So hear then the word of our Lord from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God, or amen. Now, for those of you who love, oh, please be seated. Thank you. You can see I'm not used to it. Thank you. You are so gracious. Last week, I shared the heart that we have for ministry. A heart born in the story of grace that Jesus extended to both the Pharisees, his enemies, and to the woman caught in adultery, and to his disciples and the crowd. I'm a big lover of internet memes, and one of my favorite memes is the angry Asian dad who wants, you know, his children to study. And so some of you are familiar with that. And in the meme, and my favorite one is when he says, why do you study Facebook? Facebook and study, right? I mean, that's my favorite one. And in some ways, my sermons are going to follow along those kind of patterns. Facebook, when we look at it, and most of us have Facebook or some means of social media, when we look at it, oftentimes it evokes an emotional response. It's a funny cat video, which I love, or it's, you know, we had the birth of a child, and it evokes an emotional response in us. And there are sermons that we share in which our hearts really respond to it because it's a story of wonderful grace, of love, what it may be. But then, on the flip side, there's the Asian dad meme sermon. And in that case, what I mean is that we get really into the nuts and bolts of salvation, or of mission, or of church life together, or of in which we're getting really the details. And sometimes you're thinking, you know, that's kind of boring, because it doesn't evoke the emotional response. But as a Christian, God gives us both our heart and our mind. And we practice Christian life together in that. So, bearing that in mind, please follow along. Now, I was challenged by a congregant many years ago. If I were to preach my last sermon, what would I preach on? And as I thought about it, I thought I would preach on really how we deal with the problem of sin. Because ultimately, that's what Christ came to earth to show us, how to deal with the problem of sin. And he did so through his death and resurrection. Now, the scope of this sermon isn't to analyze Paul's argument here. Instead, we're going to look at the arguments Paul uses to defend his position, just quickly and basically. Now, sorry for our younger students. Today, In some ways, I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching up here. But believe me, there'll be times in which your parents will complain that I'm preaching down here and not up here. Paul's making the argument about grace and sin. He's responding to this pernicious belief that if we sin more, grace increases. So people are saying, well, that's great. You know, I'm going to live my life of sin. And we know in Corinthians, he deals with that in the church of Corinth. These Christians who are just enjoying the lustful pursuits and just believing that they're already saved in grace. The great theologian John Calvin, in his Romans commentary, dismisses this false belief with a simple remark. It would then be a most strange inversion of the work of God were sin to gather strength on account of grace, which is offered to us in Christ. For medicine is not the fear of disease making it stronger. In essence, grace diminishes sin. In fact, eliminates sin. It does not increase its potency and frequency in our lives. And then this is the part where we'll pick up Paul's argument. All right. Paul sets out to do the following. We're free from sin. Our total identification with Christ is the means by which we are free from sin. And baptism is what he illustrates in this particular passage as that identification with Christ. Now the question is, we're free from sin. What is sin? Am I a sinner? What is it that God is judging me about? At the very base level that we have from the Bible, it's the Ten Commandments, the law. So if you break the Ten Commandments, you're a sinner. But at an even just more basic level, before the Ten Commandments existed, we talk about the story of Genesis. When God creates man and woman, God created man and woman to have a relationship with us. We know this because, well, two things occur very quickly. One is the tree of life that is mentioned only after the tree of knowledge of good and evil is eaten of. The tree of life gives life eternal. God intended, fully intended, for us to live eternally with him. Second, when God takes Enoch up to walk with him. Why would God take Enoch up? It's kind of an obscure reference, a throwaway reference in Genesis. But again, there's this intention of God that there is some value that he places in having a relationship with us. Why else would he take Enoch up to live with him, presumably forever and ever? So God intended to be in relationship with us, but we know the sad and tragic story of the fall. First, we had a bunch of firsts. We had lying, we had ignorance, we had blame calling, we had sin, then we had murder occurring, this gradual descent into humanity rebelling against God and God's will for us. So on that cheery thought, in which sin basically renders us dead, let's move on. Now, I would ask, if you ask any average person, are you a sinner? You know, do you do bad things? And most people would probably say, no, I'm a good person. I don't murder anyone. I don't steal. You know, the government steals from me. I don't lie, generally. So people will say that they don't sin. I mean, they're just regular good people. I help my neighbors. I give to the poor. I do all these things. So part of it is, how do we define good and bad or evil? And how do I identify myself as a sinner? Because the critical problem here is, if I don't acknowledge that I'm a sinner, worthy of condemnation by God, then all the rest of this doesn't matter, right? You can live your life, enjoy your life, you die, and that's it. But for those of us in faith, or those of us who are troubled in our souls by our condition of sin, even if we do not know God, we just have this sense that there is something more to life. Then, this becomes an issue for us that troubles our mind constantly. As a sinner, we have a difficult time judging our morals or our intentions. Self-approved or societal norms don't automatically qualify us as good. Nazi Germany is a prototypical example of that. They thought society would be better off with Jews. American society these days, I grew up in the Presbyterian Church USA, but they have decided that departing from biblical standards is good in terms of their political activism or other things. And so that's not good enough for me. So if our morals are suspect, the sources of them, then we have to be confronted with how do we address that. It gets even worse when there is actual sin that you recognize in your lives. For example, sin that leads to personal destruction. How many marriages are ruined because one party, typically the man, cheats, is an adulterer? How many lives interconnected within that family unit are suddenly sundered and become irreconcilable? Sin that results from addiction, sin that results from pride. It leads this kind of pervasive destruction that has consequence that lasts over years. They were talking about how in the Gulf of Mexico, the BP oil spill resulted in deformations within fish that were caught or shrimp. That there's a large dead spot within that area because there's no oxygen in the water. Therefore, sea life does not grow there anymore. The consequences of sin are like that in that it transmits itself just out of ourselves into our friends and relationships, into our family and community structures, and it just brings destruction wherever it goes. Sin is our gradual sickening of the soul. It becomes so prevalent, so pervasive, we hardly notice it. It just becomes an everyday part of our lives. Murders in the city of Los Angeles. We are a city of 9 million people. When we have a murder rate of 636 people a year, we barely blink at it. Oh, 636 people, that's terrible. Oh well, you know, what am I going to have for dinner? A city in the middle of South Dakota, 1,000 residents. A murder happens, one person, it becomes news for months and years. Sin is like that. As it grows in our lives, in the lives of our friends and family, it is masked behind the whole loud voices of distraction of life. And we don't even think about it anymore. But the consequence of sin still is there. Any little sin leads to death. It's a very crude illustration, but one which I think fits perfectly because I think most of us agree with it. If you take a glass of water, and it's a pure glass of water, here, have this drink, and you drink it, well, that's great, I have water. But if someone were to say, here's one glass of water, and I put a few particles of feces in it, please, drink. It looks fine, it looks clear, it's ice cold, I have ice in there, but would you drink that glass of water? I dare say most of us, if we had a clean glass of water, would drink a clean glass, rather than risking, you know, who knows what. Sin is like that. We think because there's a low amount of sin in our lives as compared to others, yeah, it's pretty good looking. But you would never drink that yourself. So why would we expect God to drink that water, God to find that acceptable? Of course not. So even a little bit of sin is fatal to us. Each of us accrues an insurmountable amount of debt that can never be atoned for. There's no bankruptcy laws for sin. It can't file chapter 7 or 9. We're just done. And so as with people who are in debt for a long time, you're just making the minimum payments, but the interest rate is crushing you. The principal is too high. You can never catch up. So then you ignore it, but it still is there. And then finally, you're resigned to the consequences. I just accept that I am beyond hope of saving. And you may end up, like some of our brothers and sisters found out yesterday, homeless in a park, relying on the generosity and largesse of churches and kind-hearted people. Thanks be to God, God recognizes our inability to deal with sin. He takes it upon God's self, his self, to die for our sins, and we who are Christian, we are familiar with this, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son who should die for us, not to condemn us, not to bring us to judgment, but to die for us and assume that guilt and debt on himself and atone for our sins. So let's get into the passage. You're like, whoa, Pastor, that was a long introduction. Now you're just not getting into your passage. Remember, sermons come in cycles. How does Paul interpret this process? What's the nitty-gritty of how we're saved? Paul interprets this process through the vehicle of baptism. Baptism, for Paul, means that when we are baptized into Christ, it is not only a symbolic, but it is a very real joining of ourselves into the person and the work of Christ. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. One might argue that Paul goes so far as to say that we are Jesus Christ in the eyes of God, especially in light of sin. So in verse 3, he declares that we've been baptized into his death. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4, we were buried with Christ. And verse 5 to 7, Paul declares that our union with Christ, symbolized by our faith in Christ, expressed through baptism, allows us to fully realize the benefit of Christ's work of salvation. In some sense, when we're baptized, it's like we bought into the biggest jackpot of all time. All sins forgiven in the past, in the present, in the future. It's the outward expression of the faith that God has already given us to believe in his Son. And that is confirmed by the Holy Spirit. I won't get into the nuances of that. We'll have a Bible study on that later. The Gospel of John reaffirms that our faith in Christ unites us with Christ through the Holy Spirit. We become, in essence, John chapter 15, verses 4 to 5, in essence, we become the very family of God, receiving the same benefits as God's Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul tells us that Christ was dead and raised. If Christ had been united with God, then so too are we, because we are united with him in baptism. So as Christians who have grown up in the church, you're like, thank you, Pastor David, this is a good refresher. I appreciate it. I like a refresher too, but there's one lagging question, or nagging question, that occurs. If all this is true, that I have been united with Christ, and in God's eyes, I am Christ, then why do I still sin? Why do I still sin? Why does Paul's stirring declaration in verse 7, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin, seemingly not apply to me on a consistent basis over time? From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, their punishment had been death. When they were exiled, the punishment wasn't lifted, just delayed, and they eventually died. Ever since, we have all died because of our sin, with very few exceptions. Now, in some sense, here in verse 8 through 10, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again, and death no longer has mastery over him. The first work that Christ achieved for us, the first reward, you might say, I still sin, but the negative consequences of sin have been eliminated. In other words, sin has no mastery, meaning it no longer commands our destiny. We're no longer going to death, but instead to life. And so the ultimate end of where we end up as Christians, when we die, is instead of condemnation, is reconciliation with God, reunited with God, as it should have been. So there's one aspect in which sin no longer has mastery over us, in which we cannot immediately recognize because we're still living life. It's not something we're going to recognize until the end of our lives, like fully recognize in terms of our resurrection. So that's one aspect. Now, I'm thinking, that's still not good enough for me, because it's too existential a thought. It's too far out there. Until I'm at the end of my life term, that doesn't become a reality for me. I'm still living every day, waking up, getting stuck in traffic, sinning, meeting with people, sinning, at home, sinning. So Paul, what's the dealio here? Verse 11, Paul continues, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Keeping with Paul's argument that all of us are united with Christ through baptism, Paul tells us we're the same. No, you are united with Christ, and you should be apart from sin. Now, it gets even worse for us normal Christians, regular Christians, I lump myself in with you, because if you look at Hebrews when they're talking about the faithful hall of fame, or I don't even need to refer to that passage, think about people who have been radically changed and transformed from the moment they met God's calling. Isaiah. His sins were taken away, Isaiah chapter 6. Suddenly he's out there proclaiming prophecies from God to the kings of Judah. Josiah, he saw the book of the law, was convicted of sin, and then enacted reformations. It changed his life forever. Peter, the apostle, Mother Teresa, a young Carmelite nun who decided at a very young age, as I join and become a nun, I'm going to dedicate my life to an orphanage in Calcutta. And so she did for many, many, many decades. In other words, we have example after example of people who have been touched and radically transformed in their Christian lives, and their lives instantly take a different trajectory of life. For most of us, we're waiting for lightning. We're waiting for God to strike us and to radically transform and alter our trajectory of life to go to that direction. And yet, it does not happen yet. So I examine myself, and this isn't the case. So then I wonder, either I'm not saved because my life isn't changing this way, or Paul's promise of unity with Christ through baptism is just hot air. It's not true. I'm believing a lie. And I'm wasting all your time here. God is wasting my time. So how does Paul respond to this? In Paul's conclusion, verses 12 to 14, he continues, I'm thinking, okay, now he's going to give me an out. He's going to make it all nice for me so that I can escape from my doubts here. No, Paul continues with a repetition. Verse 12. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Verse 13. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Rather, offer yourselves to God. Offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master. Paul doesn't let us off the hook. And neither does the rest of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Meaning you should act new. Ephesians 5:8. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Colossians 2:13-15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the code with His regulations, and He nailed it on the cross. Paraphrase. In other words, our lives should be different. I believe the Bible speaks truth, yet even though I proclaim to you that I am a Christian publicly and strive to be the very best Christian I can be, yet I still fail in pursuing perfection. So how can we reconcile this? Fortunately, we have the answer too. God provides the answer. Thank God. Otherwise, we're going to hell. First of all, is the concept or doctrine of sanctification. And Paul refers to this when we're united with Christ through baptism. Sanctification is the process by which God seeks to set us apart to make us holy, acceptable to Him. And Christ, this is the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. By dying for our sins and assuming that debt, He gives to us this sanctification which we are saved. So, whatever part of life we are living in this spectrum of life, from our zero, in Willie's case, up to age 35, as a Christian, he is saved. And the circumstances of his life beyond that will not dictate his ultimate destination, which has been secured for us in Jesus Christ's death. That's one aspect. God has saved us. And this is why the criminal on the cross, right next to Jesus, even though he's lived a life of a criminal nature, all the way up to that point of his death, at the very last second, he says, hey, you don't make fun of this man. I deserve to be here. He doesn't. And Jesus turns to him and says, this day you too shall be with me in paradise. His destiny is secure. Even though his life, not for one moment, except for the very last moment, ever revealed that he could be saved. That he deserved any kind of recognition from God. And yet he was saved by Jesus' own words. So Jesus has secured our final destination. But we're still living life here.
So what does God say about that?
The second part, when we are sanctified, one last thing about that. One last metaphor. In California, we can't wait till we become 15 and a half, right? What happens when you're 15 years old, 6 months? Right? It's so bizarre. When I was in New York, no one drives, right? Because they've got an excellent system. Plus, traffic is miserable, and you have to, you have a New York driver, New York City, I should say. In California, it's our rite of passage. Now, another rite of passage that we mark is the age of 18. Certain things happen at 18 as well. We get to vote, thanks to our servicemen and women during the Vietnam War era, right? If they are old enough to die, they certainly can be old enough to vote and to dictate how their lives should be spent. 21 is another big marker for us, usually typified by trips to Vegas for some reason. Yet, when you are 20 years, 364 days, 65 days, and then when you go to 21 years, one day, physically, you don't feel very different. But something has changed, at least in the eyes of status, legal status. In the same way, I think for many of us, we don't radically have that alteration of our faith, like an Isaiah, like a Josiah. We come to know Christ, we may be on a spiritual high, but the next day, the next week, the next month, we feel like we did a couple months back. But you see, in God's eyes, our status is different. It doesn't matter what our status is in our own eyes temporarily, but in God's eternal eyes, we are different. We are of Christ. So that's one way to look at sanctification. The second way is regeneration. Regeneration is the process by which a person becomes the person that God always desired for you to be. What God always intended for your life. Sanctification occurs, regeneration begins. And over time, there's this sense that we become more and more Christ-like. We display the fruit of the Spirit, we become more loving, more kind, more generous, more gracious. We become forgiving of ourselves and of one another. We start to lose favoritism. We treat people the same, whether they are our enemies or whether they are our family. There is a divine beauty to those who are being regenerated in Christ. And I dare say, if any one of us have been a Christian for a certain length of time, you have seen these people, and you know it to be true. They are regenerating and becoming these kind of mobile hotspots of Jesus Christness, and their rage keeps expanding. There's a sense of peace about them that only comes, I can say, from God. Because you see, their problems aren't any different than the next person. They still suffer through mortgages being repossessed homes, or they still suffer from losing a job, or death in their families, tragic things. Yet how they react and act is so markedly different than those who are on the beginning end of regeneration or those who are not in Christ. Brothers and sisters, for those of you like me, in which we are still on that sense of beginning part of regeneration, where we're still having those doubts and questions about, am I truly baptized in you, Christ? For I don't feel it, I don't sense it, I don't see it. God has not abandoned us. Certainly not. I'll use a different metaphor. The age is a status. How many of you have fruit trees in your backyard that you planted yourself? Anyone? I think a few of us have, or any kind of plant. In the first year that we had a tangerine plant, it didn't really produce much fruit. It was really actually kind of pathetic, and I thought it would die, right? Then the next year, it produced a few fruit, but again, not much. So the following year, and subsequent years, I would water it diligently, I researched it. Okay, I have to water it during these times. Okay, that didn't work, because in California the weather's like this, so I have to water almond earth. and constantly just working and working and taking care of it. And then one year, there's just tangerines all over the place. All over the place. I mean, so many. And like literally thousands of tangerines on one tree. And we even had like, you know, occasionally the Southern California Edison people come by because they have to trim, you know, your tree for the power lines. So they look at it, they're like, oh my God, right? They're like, that's the largest tangerine tree I've seen in Southern California. And I'm like, yeah. Now on the flip side, we had avocado trees. And one avocado tree faithfully produced fruit and was very faithful. And I'm like, what a great avocado. You're the best, right? Avocados are expensive, right? The other one, I'm like, you know, you need some encouragement. And so again, the same process followed. Diligently working at this avocado tree, watering it. And I discovered that one of the problems, I know I'm running long, please forgive me, just today. And it even went to the point where my neighbor one day came over and said, oh, did you know there's lots of bees hanging out, you know, on the side of your house? I'm like, really? That's terrible. I'll call the exterminator. But then I went and encouraged them, right? Because they're going to fertilize the avocado trees. And so I didn't make mention, the bees like faithfully fertilized. And guess what happened? You know, so many avocados that the branch broke and collapsed into our roof, right? Fortunately, there was no damage. But, you know, I was shocked. It was literally hundreds and hundreds of avocados. And I was picking it, dropped, and the avocado would hit me on the head, and it really hurt. I thought I had given myself a concussion. The point being is, look, regeneration, it's a God work, but there are so many components to it, brothers and sisters. There is an external component where we're gathering together as a faith community, worshiping together, Bible study together, prayer together, where we're really sharpening one another, encouraging each other to exercise our spiritual muscles. There's a component of where you give it what it needs. Water, in season, out of season, fertilizer, bees to come and pollinate. In every possible way that I can help you, I will help you. Absolutely. Hannah and I are here for the long term. We want to see, well, hopefully not so pathetic for you the first year, but grow together as one faith family. That we would be a light to this community. That they would come and say, I had a lot of avocados, right? And I'm like, it's all God. God has seen fit to bless us because we are a regenerating church. We are sanctified in His Holy Spirit. And when I look at my brothers and sisters, we are all branches branching out from this beautiful church that we call home. So in the months to come, we'll continue to share our vision and continue to share what we're about. And I would be contacting you to say, can we meet? Can we talk? I'd like to hear from you. Because what you have to say is part of how we're building this church. It's not my vision. It's not the leadership team's vision. It's our vision. It's our way. It's our pain, and it's also our joy. So with that, let's go ahead and please bow our heads. May I have our offering ushers get also prepared? Our Heavenly Father, as we go into this time of offering, we thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you give us. Lord, some of us might be in difficult circumstances. And we pray, Lord, that we would understand that the definition of offering is not strictly a monetary gift. It's not strictly that, but it's an offering designed in a prayer. It's an offering desiring of time, of talent, of regard. It's an offering that we give to you, O God, just by being here in your presence. Father, a time of offering is, we know that it's not just money. We know it's an act of worship in which we are just receiving the grace that you have given to us and that we are reflecting that grace to one another and to the world. So as we collect this offering, as our praise team leads us in prayer, O Lord, we pray that you would make this a holy time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
us. We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. Holy Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, oh God. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. No Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, oh God. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. God, let us be a generation that seeks, your face. Oh God of Jacob, oh God, let us be a generation that seeks, your face. Oh God of Jacob, give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, oh God. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another.
Diction, I realized during the announcement, I made a big boo-boo. I'm looking this way, and I notice a very distinguished couple among us. It's very rare we have distinguished couple in our midst. And that's Mr. and Mrs. Chung, Pastor David's parents. Let's acknowledge them and be sure to greet them. Thank you for raising such not only a good shepherd, but a great gardener. Thank you.
One last quick announcement that I also neglected. On the weekend of retreat, Labor Day weekend, we will have service here. I will be coming back along with our praise team to have service here at 9:45 in the morning, but we will not have a second hour afterwards. We will simply have service and then go. Simply because many of you are not signed up for whatever reason, no judgment here, Christ loves you. And in case we have newcomers, we would definitely like to make sure that we keep consistent with our service times. So with that, please join me.